I turn my gaze away from you, I soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and car returns to
better. For some of you, this will be material that you're familiar with in terms of the judgment seat of Christ and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the reasons why I bring it back to you tonight is because I've just simply asked myself the question, where else would you put these two items? But where we put them tonight. So prophecy is a vast subject. I liken it to a large picture puzzle with many, many pieces. Some of the pieces, it's easy to find where they go. Other pieces, you think, I'm not sure still where that piece fits. But when you start to piece them together, you find that the general picture becomes very clear. And the whole thing is obviously very clearly of the Lord. So there's two heavenly events which follow, I believe, the rapture. I'm making a dogmatic statement there. And we want to just look at what they are, first of all, and at the same time find out, well, where else would you put them? Where could you put them? if they don't fit right where we say they are tonight. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we come to him. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you have given us such a clear prophecy of the end times, of the future glorification of the believers, and the joy and the felicity there will be to be with the Lord. And dear Father, yet we so thank you that you're in charge of this, and we thank you that like no other religion, we have this more sure word of prophecy, which is like a light in a dark place and brings us into great comfort to know that you have it all planned out, and so we may expect various things and have a very certain hope for the future. So bless our people tonight, those also watching by live stream, that you'll suit to them a blessing. For them it may be first time material, we just pray that you help at this moment, the Spirit will help with our understanding, if we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Made a statement, two heavenly events which follow the rapture. Notice I said heavenly events because there's a lot happening on the earth during the tribulation. But we look at these two things which have to do with the Christian. Now, before we get into this, you say, can't we have a new memory verse? I say, yes, I'd agree with that. I think you know this now. Why we wanted to repeat it is the fact that it's very one of the clearest verses in the New Testament, or probably one of the clearest, or if not the clearest, to show that the catching away of the believers, this translation of the Christians in the church age, is a mystery. And that mystery is now being revealed, never been seen before. And Paul also defines a mystery, and the reference there is Ephesians 3:3-6. You can read it again sometime to say that the mystery is something which was hidden. We talk about the church age mysteries now. Our Lord Jesus did unveil the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13. But the church age mysteries were particularly under the custodianship of Paul. John also unveils church age mysteries too when he looks at the mysteries of the seven churches. That's why we believe that those seven churches in Revelation were not only local assemblies, but there's a message behind that, those local assemblies, because the Bible specifically said the mystery of the seven stars, or the seven churches, seven candlesticks, right? So that's a mystery. But the Pauline mysteries for the church age here are things which have never been seen before, but now made known under the apostles and prophets of the New Testament or the church age. That means they are made known particularly by Paul. It says, and therefore the rapture, which comes to us from our memory verse, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, was not revealed in the Old Testament. So don't go looking for the rapture in the Old Testament, because it was never ever revealed to any Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to Paul as a chief New Testament prophet to the Gentiles, apostle to Gentiles, because it's particularly pertinent to the church. And so this new truth being put into the Word of God, the Bible. So with that basis there, we say here, the rapture then is also church age mystery made known by revelation to Paul. Therefore, the rapture was not revealed in the Old Testament, nor in the earthly ministry of our Lord. Now, that's my personal conviction, that as you read the teaching of our Lord Jesus, he taught many, many things, but even the kingdom parables is interesting. The kingdom parables very much is a picture of Christendom down through the ages of to the very end there. And we find a mixture of good and bad birds and good and bad seed and good and bad leaven and good meal and all these mixtures of these things. So don't build too much doctrine on that for the church's future, or you'll end up with a Baptist purgatory. So, but bear in mind that those things grow together towards the day when the Lord will send the reapers, which is the angels, and separate the evil from the just. All right, so we believe that the rapture is imminent. We talked about that last week, which means there's nothing that has to precede it. It also means that it could happen any time, and because it can happen any time, it must of their necessity be pre-tribulational. If we said, well, no, the rapture will follow the tribulation or be in the middle of the tribulation or after the first day of the tribulation, then that's no longer an imminent return of Christ. Would you get some notes for these young people? Thank you very much. Great to see you, fellas. Okay, we just started the sermon, so you're not too late. And there'll always be supper. Okay. So we're talking about two heavenly events which follow the catching away of the believers. And we said this morning, just a few minutes ago, that this particular memory verse we've been trying to memorize here says that this catching away of the believers, where they're caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that they are raised incorruptible and changed, Paul calls it a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is not something which is a puzzle that nobody understands. It's something now revealed that was never revealed before to previous ages. And so right there says Paul defines a mystery in Ephesians 3:3-6. And as you read that those few verses, you find out that these mysteries that he was the steward of are church age truth, which was not revealed to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets in the Old Testament. It was not revealed, although I'm sure the Lord Jesus knew about it, not revealed in even the ministry of our Lord, because it was revealed to the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. So there's special truths which are very pertinent to the church. So because this is a mystery, mate, the rapture is therefore not revealed in the Old Testament, and nor, I submit to you, in the earthly ministry of our Lord. That helps you to interpret properly some of his parables. We believe, that the rapture is imminent and therefore pre-tribulational. The rapture could occur at any time, whereas the coming of Christ to the earth in power and glory is locked into a strict prophetic timeline. So when you look at the verses in the Old Testament where we find the Lord Jesus coming in great power, and even in the New Testament book of Revelation and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives and nations being subdued before him and setting up his rule, we find there that there was a lead up to this, a very strong lead up with many things which are going to happen in Jerusalem with the nations, so that you can start, when you look at Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24-27, you've got there a timeline of all these 69s of sevens, and when the last seven years, you can start to see that if you were a tribulation believer struggling with the Antichrist and trying to dodge the guillotine and living those really oppressive times, you could have come to the Lord in that time. You're going to need that timeline, I believe, to help you not to be deceived by other things as well. But you know, my grandfather used to say in those terrible days that the Jewish people would be saying, would God it was morning. And then it was evening. I said, would God it was evening. That's in the book of Deuteronomy, I think, where the Lord said this is what happened to them if they disobeyed the Lord. And when you're living under that sort of thing and don't know how you're going to get through to the nightfall and how you're going to get through the night to the morning, to have that marked out that so many more months and Messiah's coming, you'd need all the help you can get, and the Lord's going to do that for these people, and particularly for the Jewish people. So the theme tonight is I want to look at two important church-related events. There's typos all over the place here, which are placed in the prophetic scheme of the Bible. Just cross out what doesn't look right and put your own thoughts in there. Okay. All right, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ, and the second thing, which I don't know whether we'll get to tonight, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And both these events affect Christians. Okay, the marriage supper of the Lamb is very much a church hope, and a church can affect the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And then the judgment seat of Christ also affects very much the Christian because of its unique characteristics also. So let's look at that now. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll go to some scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Looks like you're all beating me to it, probably. Okay, I'm going to read those verses there. We'll go straight down to verse 10. It says, because we read this in our reading tonight, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that it hath done, he hath done, according to hath he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We notice we see the plural pronoun for we, and who's writing the book? Paul is, so he's saying, including himself, for we all we Christians, he's writing to a Corinthian church, must, not may or might appear, but must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, first thing I want you to understand here is that the word judgment seat is a unique word in that it is the word bema and not criterion. It is used of the raised platform where contestants in the Grecian games receive their crowns and their rewards. Therefore, it's not to decide a person's eternal destiny. The word criterion is where you have the judgment for those who are lost, but to commend the believer for faithful service rendered to our Lord. The judgment seat of Christ is quite different to the great white throne judgment and should not be confused, my wording there. So you try and marry that together with the great white judgment and you've got problems, because it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So what he's saying here is if you've trusted Christ as your Saviour, he has been your sin bearer, then you will not stand before the great tribunal of the white, great white throne to answer to God for your sin as a sinner as to why he should send you to hell and what the degree of punishment will be. The Bible says we're passed from death unto life and we shall not come into condemnation. What God has God has paid for in Christ, and what Christ has borne for us, which is our just punishment, leaves us free from ever facing the great white throne judgment, which is right at the end of the book of Revelation. So no born-again Christian, we believe, will be summoned to that great assize to determine whether their name's in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. Because that's already decided with the heavenly body there, those who already trusted Christ. Once the great white throne comes, it's too late to change one's mind. So the judgment seat is the nature of the judgment seat is not therefore to decide your eternal destiny, but to assess your work or your walk, shall we say, and your work for the Lord as a Christian. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, which seems to follow this through. We'll go back from 2 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that shows a bit more detail on what I believe Paul is talking about here. Chapter 3, and reading now verse 11 to 15, says this. Now, Paul is talking to the builders of the church, but it's also applicable to all of us in God's building. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He's talking about their church in Corinth. Another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I believe this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ at that day. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built there, and abide what? Abide the fire, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, here we have a situation which, to put it bluntly, it means this. It's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. It's tragic, and you regret it as a Christian. You regret that you won't have a crown to throw at his feet, possibly. You might have one, which is the one that every Christian gets. But when we get to that in a minute, we find elders throwing their crowns before the throne as an act of worship. Terrible to stand there without anything to throw at the Lord's feet. We have nothing anyway. But the Lord obviously had given to these elders their crowns already. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so what is the outcome, according to 1 Corinthians 3, of this particular judgment seat, this Bema seat? Just as the athletes would come in from their marathon run and they'd stand before the judge would give them a corruptible crown, usually some olive leaves plaited like this, but that would fade, wouldn't last very long. But to them it was a great glory to finish that race and to have that congratulations and recognition of a good run in the Grecian Games. And so for the Christian, we have not a corruptible crown, says Paul, but an incorruptible, not corruptible, that will perish, but incorruptible. So we notice in those verses that there are rewards gained for faithful service, done, we believe, in the power of the Spirit of God with a true view to the glory of God, or rewards lost, or and rewards lost, or forfeited, shall we say, perhaps not even gained. It's interesting, in one of the letters to the churches, I forget which one it is now, the Lord Jesus, take heed that no man take thy crown. Now, he's not talking about salvation there, because no man can take eternal life from you if God has put your name in the book of life and he sealed you by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until you die and meet the Lord, or until he comes. Then we're not talking about someone losing salvation here, but rewards can be lost. So beware lest any man, that no man take thy crown. So that's interesting, isn't it? That rewards can be forfeited. Okay, so we're looking at the judgment seat, the nature. It's the Bema seat, not criterion. The outcome is rewards gained or rewards lost, and yet the person is saved. That's comforting, isn't it? And then C, the timing of this judgment, and when does it happen? We know that the Great White Throne Judgment occurs right at the end of your Bible, and it occurs after Satan is loosed, even a short time, after the millennial reign of Christ, and the final revolt is put down. Then we find the Great White Throne Judgment, and small and great stand before God. So the timing of this judgment, however, it's not on earth before the catching away of the believers. Now, the reason I say that is that how is that going to happen? I'll say, we're going to place this, right? So here you are, a Christian, walking around and not, a new day, and you're just trusting God and walking with him through that, and all of a sudden the trumpet sounds and you're gone like that, and you're up in the Lord's presence in the twinkling of an eye, okay? And the Lord says, oh, sorry, I forgot to judge you for your works as a Christian, so we better pop back down to earth now and we'll have some sort of a judgment here on earth. It doesn't seem to fit there, does it? So we can say, I think, quite clearly that the judgment seat of Christ must be yet future, and it must be not on earth, because the next advent for the Christian is the catching away of the believers, and therefore it must be therefore the timing is therefore after the rapture of the church, is what we're saying. After the catching away of the believers in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read that for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain, so we're alive and remaining until the Lord's coming, shall be caught up together with them, the them being the resurrected Christians, in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? Where is it? In the air. not on the earth, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another these words. So we're saying here that the judgment for believers has got to be, therefore, in heaven, the place of the judgment seat. And it's interesting. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation. I've just been pondering about these elders here. Revelation 4, 1 to 11, which says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, to this time, John, in the vision, his position is on earth, looking at what's going on in the churches. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the vision, heaven is opened for the first time in the book of Revelation. And he hears a voice, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, come up here, into where? Into heaven. And I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now, from here all the way through to chapter 19, forget which verse, about verse 1, we find here John is looking at everything happening on the earth, but he's looking at it from a heavenly perspective. Chapter 19, the only other place where the door is open in heaven happens again, and this time the Lord comes with the armies of heaven, all dressed in white, which is the righteousness of saints, coming to rule and to reign and exercise judgment. So, chapter 4, it says here in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set where? In heaven. And one sat on the throne, verse 2 of chapter 4 of Revelation, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So these are human beings. They're not angels. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts each had with them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, these are heavenly creatures, cherubim or seraphim or the like, who liveth forever and ever, what do the 24 elders do, verse 10? The 24 elders fall down before him, for the throne, that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now these are human beings, and I believe that they represent very much, they're representative of the church in glory. And if we're correct on that, they are crowned. Beware that no man take thy crown. What do they do with those crowns? When there's time to worship God, they were only too happy to take the crowns which the Lord had given them, and cast them before the throne of the Lamb and of the Lord and the Lord God here. And so we see here this is indication of the fact that these men had been promptly rewarded and recognized in the early part of the 7-year period right after the rapture. That's what I believe. So the elders are represented, the church glorified. The fact they cast their crowns before the throne indicates they have already been assessed and rewarded. We note that in the vision, John had already ascended into heaven, as I mentioned, to view this in Revelation 4:1. Now, just to expand this a little bit, you can do this study yourself. I think it would be good for us to at least read the scriptures, though. There are five crowns which a believer could receive. So let's look at them. There's the victor's crown, the martyr's crown, the elder's crown, the crown for those who love his appearing, and the soul winner's crown. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and we'll chase them through. 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So this is also called the incorruptible crown. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Every man that striveth is temperate in all things. They do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible crown." This is for the person who's living a life by the grace of God, living an overcoming life. A life of habitual victory with occasional defeat rather than habitual defeat with an occasional victory. Yes. Did you get that?
Yes.
They're living a life of habitual victory with an occasional defeat, because every believer doesn't walk perfectly, but many, tragically, are living habitual defeat with an occasional victory. Okay, so get on the victory side. There's a crown waiting for you. When you're going through the battle, you come out victorious the other side, the Lord is going to recognize that. Revelation 2:10, the martyr's crown. Revelation 2 and verse 10, which says, "Fear not, none of those things which thou shalt suffer." He's writing to the church of Smyrna. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, I don't know, I've not met too many people who put their hand up for this one. Because to get this one, you have to die in the service of the Lord. Okay, so I've met some that would like to. Very rare, but you can find a few. But, well, I'm not sure whether they're not the best candidates for it sometimes. But here is the martyr's crown. Now, not every one of us is going to get that. But there's going to be many people martyred, or have been martyred down through the church age. We've talked about this morning, and I think it was Robert Anderson. Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard, years ago wrote and said he believed that the Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism, was responsible for about something like 50 million deaths over the centuries. So it's history they don't want to remember. Okay, so let's look now at the elder's crown, number 3. We go to the right to 1 Peter 5. Oh, sorry, left. I don't know the difference between left and right hand. Have mercy on me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 to 4. Paul speaks to the elders which are among him, or among them. And he says in verse 2 to these elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now, just to say, well, who are these people? Well, they're called elders in verse, he mentioned the elders there, he's addressing. Then they are told in verse 2 to pomeno the flock, which is the word pomeno, we get the word pastor, the flock. Same group of people. And then they are to episkopos it. Oversight is the word where we get our word episcopal. So this one group of each person is an elder, which describes his spiritual maturity, his oversight, his feeding of the flock, which is his job to pastor the sheep, and then he is to take the oversight, which is the word overseer or bishop. So the New Testament offices are two. Okay, there's the deacons and the elders. Paul would write to the churches, to the deacons and the elders. Right? There are two offices in the New Testament church, not archbishops and archdeacons and subdeacons and whatever the other things are there, or just two simple offices. And the one there, which is coming up through here, is the elder, who also has the function of being a pastor and a bishop. Right, so there's an elder, pastor, bishop is one office with three functions. So if you're going to be a pastor of a church, you need to qualify in that you're going to feed the flock, that you are also going to oversee the flock, care for it, have watch care over them, and you have spiritual maturity and you're not a novice. Okay, not a novice, that's being lifted up with pride, you fall into the snare of the devil. Okay, so just help you to see that the New Testament church was a very simply governed church. It didn't have all this hierarchy that the high churches have today. So bear that in mind. But the point we've strayed from is that for faithful shepherds of the flock, and bishops, overseers, the Bible says here that the chief shepherd shall appear, verse 4, you shepherds, you pastors, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So just to go back over that, the elder, pastor, bishop. If you're an elder, my understanding is you need to also have be apt to teach and also to have the oversight. Okay. So whether you're a Brethren church or a Baptist church or whether you are, whether you have five elders or one elder and three deacons, I don't know, but that elder has to do the bishoping and he has to do the teaching. So I don't see a huge, although the Bible does make some reference to especially those that labour in the word and in doctrine. Okay. So while there are older people there that may be called elders, I remember a man came to me years ago and he was a member of our church. He said, well, I said, I'm an elder. I said, well, you may be an old person, but you're not an elder. It's fairly blunt, wasn't it? But you've got to see that right. You've got a big fight on your hands. You know, you have the people want to change the whole polity of the church around. So you need to know what you believe before you get into a church, before you start serving in a church, and before you go to start planning a church, so that you know exactly what your role is. And I say to you, if God hasn't called you to that role, don't attempt it. Do what you can. Get behind a man of God. Yes. The qualifications are clear in Timothy and in Titus. The qualifications for a bishop are there. He used to be the husband of one wife. That makes it very difficult for many people today who want to be the wife of one husband and be a Mrs. Bishop. It's not on the scriptures. It's just not there. So it's reserved for men, and that's the way it is. But don't forget here that there's a special crown. The elder's crown is a special crown for having faithfully discharged that office. Now, there is a burden to carry if you're going to be a pastor. There's a cost on the family. There's a lot of things which are unseen that you've got to carry. And you've got to be a man of faith. You've got to be able to be endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So when you take on, say, even 50 other people's problems, we have a unique advantage here in a church that when we have an increase of people, we have an increase of problems. So if you don't want to have problems in the church, just don't encourage people to come. Because that people are made up of problems, and you just have to accept that. And if you get agitated over it and get rough with the sheep, and that's a problem here. Notice he says here they're not to be lords over God's heritage. This is pastoral theology, isn't it? We're not there as to be carried around on a golden chair by the deacons to the holy hills of where it is. No, we are to be a servant. Servants of the Lord, and to be not coming in high-handedly over people. You've got to do. Sometimes you have to say no. That wouldn't work. And as the pastor of the church, I cannot. I remember a dear brother came to me and he was doing a great job in the Sunday school. He said, look, can we please use the New King James Bible as the textbook for the Sunday school? And I said, look, I really am sympathetic to what the translators are claiming there in the preface, but I'm not sure that it lives up to its name yet. This was years ago, and I'm so glad we did not endorse it. Every time you read sodomite there, it says perverted person. Wonder why they did that. Why they go easy that way. All right, let's look now. You're getting a whole serve tonight, all sorts of things, aren't you? So let's go to 2 Timothy 4:8. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And this is one that everybody can gain, a crown that everybody can get. 2 Timothy 4, 8, which says, Paul says in verse 7, he's now ready to be offered. In verse 6, verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is it. The crown for those who love his appearing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. All those that love his appearing. That's to do with the second coming, isn't it? That's being watchful and waiting, and that hope, the sure and certain hope of the return of Christ, particularly for catching us the way of the believers, is a great motivation for soul winning, for missionary work, for service and for careful living, knowing that the Lord could come today and snatch us out of what we're doing and the mood we're in right now. What we're watching, what we're listening to, what our discussion is, how we're handling a trial, those sort of things. We don't want to be facing the Lord if you just had in the middle of a big argument with your wife. I can't think of anything much. Well, I guess there's worse things, but you don't want that, do you? The Lord said, what were you talking about there? Lord, do we have to talk about it now? It's great to be here. So I just was wondering about this crown business, you know. Crown for those who love his appearing. Okay. Let's look at the last one, the soul winner's crown, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Yeah, Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. This is a real Bible drill, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and... That doesn't look right. 2:19? Yes, it is, sorry. Verse 19. There's no 20 there. I don't know where we got that from. Oh, a little tiny one there, yeah. That's right. You got a blind pastor. There might be a special crown for being blind. Okay, let's have a look there. Okay, verse 19. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So we want to come and see you, but Satan is hindering us. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. How could he say that? Because Paul had gone there with his team to Thessalonica and had done the hard yards of trying to get some local people saved and get them organized into a church and see that church grow and be established, probably with its own pastor, and then he leaves it and he's writing letters to it. So he's saying here that the people that he won to the Lord are his hope, his joy, and his crown of rejoicing. So that's good, isn't it? Daniel 12:3 is an interesting verse. It's a little bit out of context of the church. Hold your hand here. Well, you don't need to hold your hand there. Just go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. This is prophetic, and we'll deal with it when we get to the end of Daniel. Verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, 12:2, some to have shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And get this. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That is a great verse. I know it's possibly talking about even a different time of the tribulation and everything else, but the promise is still there.
Amen.
That to be about the business of winning others to the Lord is one of the most wonderful things you can spend your life on. When you go to heaven, you can't take so much of this life with you, but you can take those that have come to the Lord through your word, through your witness. And Paul says they're our crown of rejoicing when we see the Lord. And wouldn't it be great to see the Lord and you say, well, I don't know, I'm really ready for him to come right now. I'm not overcoming very well in this area. I'm not planning on being a martyr this week. I'm not even sure I really want him to come right now. His loving is appearing, and certainly I don't feel like I'm doing much as a witness, so maybe it needs a spiritual overhaul. The Lord can help you with that. But I'm saying get busy with this matter of winning others to the Lord. It's a great thing to do with your life. And get some of these tracts here which you've got. Some of them will be free, and take them and letterbox them somewhere in your town or do something with them. Stay on the street Saturday morning and see how many people take them and that sort of thing there. And just be a part of it. It's a wonderful thing to know that. And there is a crown that you can win if you'll go in Jesus' name. So all this, meaning the assessment of the believer for his service and the judgment seat of Christ and the giving out of the rewards, takes some time, prophetic time somewhere. Where else would you put this judgment seat of Christ in the big prophetic scheme of things? It's not on earth. It must be in heaven somewhere by the look of it. It doesn't seem to be on after the Lord comes in power and glory with his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So you've got this chart somewhere at the back of the book. Take that home and have a little study of that. And you've got there the crowns with the scriptures actually read out there for you. If you've got good eyes, you can read them. And I believe this fits very well, exactly where it should fit here. Between the rapture of the church, which you see over here on your right, the left rather, the rapture of the church there, meeting Christ in the air, or it's heaven, and then somewhere in the heavenlies we have this judgment seat of Christ. We notice that the artist here has also put two fires here. He's got stubble here. Notice this, going to 1 Corinthians 3, with wood, hay and stubble burning up. And over here he's got gold, silver and precious stones there, abiding the fire and qualifying for a reward. So take that home. That little chart was done in about 1917 by Clarence Larkin. So, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in that book my grandfather taught me. All right, I think we'll leave the lesson there and we'll come back next week to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the second thing which affects Christians, and we've got to find out, well, where can we put it? Where else would you put the Bema seat? The judgment for rewards, it's called. He's called the judgment of reward. That's a good title, isn't it? That's Larkin's title there. So it comes between the catching away of the Christians, it's in a heavenly realm, and before the descent from the Lord, from heaven, coming in power and glory when his feet, he comes with his saints and his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for, again, the encouragement it is to live a Christian life. We thank you that you want us to have these crowns or some of them, and we just pray now as you'll help us to be in so in tune with you and so much a vessel of the Holy Spirit to live through us that we will live a victorious life and qualify for the victor's crown. We will especially qualify for the soul winner's crown, dear Father. And for some, Lord, even here, we pray that if you call them into ministry, that they'll understand what that means, and that being a good minister of Jesus Christ, they will then qualify for the shepherd's crown, dear Father. So bless us now as we fellowship together. Thank you for this day and the goodness to it, to us, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.